The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
We have two main goals for this evening. First half of the evening, we want to talk about this. Yes? We're going to be doing two main things this evening. First part, looking at the self-counseling project, and I'm going to lead in by that, set it up, get us doing some thinking about the nature of change. And then second half, we're going to go to it, start to try to work our way towards a biblical model as we think about that Mary case study. Let me start in as we move towards looking at the self-counseling project. I want to set the stage a bit, and I want us I want you to think with me briefly about a couple of passages of Scripture. First passage, Titus 2. I want us to look at Titus 2, 11 to 15. Now, verse 15 of Titus 2, very last verse of Titus. By the way, that's towards the end of Paul's letters. It's right before Hebrews, and there's a little shorty, Philemon, and then Titus is before that, so if you want to look at it. Verse 15 of chapter 2 is a very interesting phrase. Paul is talking to his young friend, his disciple, and he says, "These things," we're going to look in a minute at what those are, "these things I want you to speak, exhort, reprove, with all authority. Don't let anyone disregard you." Now, there aren't a whole lot of more ways he could say it. There's something, whatever these things are, these I want you to speak. This is what you talk about, you converse about, you rap about. This is what dialogue ought to be happening about, whatever these things are. And then he uses, it's the most general word in the world, right? This is what you ought to be talking about. And then he picks two other particulars, these things exhort. And that's got the more soft side, you might say. These are the things that you encourage people with. These are the things that you console people with. These are the things that you comfort people with. These are the things that you help and aid people with. And then he picks the more tough side. He says, these are the things you admonish with, confront, challenge, push people, warn them. Now, what are these things that he is putting so much energy, piling up so many different words to make sure we get it? That this is what we ought to be about, folks. This is what church is about. This is what body of Christ is about. This is what relationships are about. What are, quote, these things? And we could pick up from the beginning of the letter, but we'll pick up just four verses earlier. Verse 11. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Little sidebar here. That's not a universalist verse. All means every kind of person. As you look what's been going on in Titus, he means Jew and Greek, he means rich and poor, he means men and women, old and young. Older men, older women, younger women, slaves. He would have talked about masters too, but apparently no masters had come to Christ in Crete where he was writing this. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all kinds of people, everywhere. Now, put a question to you. Why did this grace appear? Why grace? What's it about? What is this, quote, salvation? This religious-sounding word. Why the grace of God? And he says in verse 12, what the grace of God, I could call it the business of the grace of God. The grace of God basically comes with a teaching mission. The grace of God has come instructing us, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. In a nutshell, we could say, why grace? Grace comes with a change agenda. Grace comes with a change agenda. It comes to make us different. And what he's largely emphasizing in this particular verse is what we talked about last week is the vertical dimension. He puts, this is what you say no to, this is what you say yes to. You say no to ungodliness and worldly desires. And by ungodliness, it doesn't mean, guys with black mustaches that tie ladies on train tracks. It means, it includes that, but it includes every aspect of the way that people, starting with us, simply tend to go about life as though this universe had no God in it. A depeopled, depersonalized, denatured kind of universe. Godlessness. Not looking at life and seeing, the made things as though they had a maker. And sinful things as though they're wrong in the eyes of the one who made it and who judges it. And righteous things as gifts of God, that God. We tend to live ungodly. And we live for worldly desires. And that's not some generality that has no cash value. That's what that's simply describing are things we'll look at from many angles during the course of the semester. And you'll look at during your self-counseling project. It's what hijacks our hearts. That it's that, what do people live for? What do people want? What are people after? That's a pretty standard list of, you know, the usual suspects. Round them up, right? We live to think well of ourselves, right? We live to be comfortable. We live to have pleasure. We live to be able to control our world. We live to be able to control other people. We live, and you could go on and on. Worldly desires, not a big mystery word. It's a description of very concrete hijackers that get in the cockpit of our lives and take the plane in the wrong direction. So it's a no, no, no. The grace of God came to teach us to say no, and the grace of God came to teach us to say yes and to instruct us instead to live sensibly, righteously, and godly. Now, when I read those words, sensibly, righteously, godly, they just sound like kind of pious good intentions. And so I want to up the ante a little bit. Sensibly. Literally, it's wise-minded. Minded. That you're actually looking at life the way it really is. And again, he's at that motivational, that vertical dimension level. It's what rules you. It's what owns you. It's what captures your heart. Wise-minded. Wisdom. Righteously. Righteously is fundamentally, I think, here, it's you are rightly oriented to the living God and godly. Again, godly not simply as the lifestyle of godliness, but godliness as a fundamental orientation in which you live in a God-centered universe. And you realize that eyes are upon you. And you realize you need a redeemer. And it's that basic, even if you're in despair, even if you're suffering, even if you just feel like rotten scum for, you know, what you've just done in your life, that even your despair is godly. It's in God's direction. You think of the very low point of the entire book of Psalms, the most bleak psalm on the planet, Psalm 88. Yet Psalm 88 is a psalm of faith, you know. He feels like he's in total darkness. He's been totally abandoned. But he feels totally abandoned in God's direction. You know, it's like, oh, Lord, you know, my life's miserable. But at least it's, oh, Lord, my life's miserable. It's not, you know, my life's miserable, so I'm going to kill myself. Or my life's miserable, so I'm going to shake my fist at God. It's, oh, Lord, my life's miserable. That's godliness. And there's obviously many brighter forms of godliness as well. This grace comes with a change agenda that is about a renovation of what makes us go, of what orients us, the way of how we, what universe we live in. And then it goes on. And it gives you the sense of change process, that he's instructing us to say no, say yes, looking to the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So it puts this destination, this time frame in which the change process is over. You know, when we see him, we'll be like him. When he comes back, every tear is wiped away. In other words, no more let sins and sorrows grow or thorns infest the ground. So there's a time-boundedness, and we are meant to plant the story of our lives within that story. That's what's happening on the planet. And to those who will wake up and be sane. And if we're insane, if we're caught up in ungodliness and worldly desires, we don't see that. As we become sane, we see it. And then it goes on. You know, this is God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us. Why did he give himself? Put a second question, right? Why grace? Change us. Why did he give himself? To change us. Now, there's a lot of other reasons you could put in there, right? I mean, the Christ's self-giving has a thousand benefits and pieces, but it's interesting that what Paul focuses on here is Christ gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good deeds. Change agenda. Focusing, I'm persuaded, with a nuance, more of a nuance here towards the horizontal, to deliver us from lawless deeds, deliver us from, and think about this, lawless deeds isn't simply things that get your picture in the post office. Lawless deeds are things like worry, right? Because our God says, don't worry. Take refuge in me. Cast your cares on me. I care for you. So, worry is a lawless deed, or things like grumbling and complaining, right? That gets a death sentence. That's a capital crime from the mentality of a God-centered universe. Don't grumble. Don't worry. Deliver us, let alone the biggies, you know, the technicolor kinds of sins. Christ gave himself to redeem us from that and to create, to make for himself a people who are zealous for good deeds. We're going to revisit that a little bit later in the semester. What do we mean by good deeds? I'm going to paraphrase it this way, a beautiful life. A life worth living, right? Yes, good in the standard sense of good deeds. Yeah, you know, Mother Teresa laying down her life for dying people in the slums of Calcutta. Yes, 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 of course. But it's also things like whatever aspect of who God has made you to be, where your gifts shine. You know? That the way you greet a person you've never met before, you greet them. You're interested in it. You care about a person. That if you're a carpenter, if you're a landscaper, if you're a professor, if you're a businessman, that you are doing what you do in a way that is radiant, that shines. It's the right way to live. That when you're hurt by someone else and you're tempted to fear or to bitterness or to despair or to escapism, that you wrestle with yourself. You wrestle those things out. And you wrestle your way to, okay, what does the image, nothing less than the image of God look like? How do I, in a situation of war, a situation where I have been stabbed, how am I to become a peacemaker? In this situation, people that are like that are beautiful. There's something dramatically, stunningly bright about that sort of person in a world that is so dark and so full of hatred and so full of vindictiveness and so full of self-pity and so full of you did me so dirty and I hate you and I can't stand you and I'll run you out of my life and so much reactivity and self-righteousness and self-pity, which are just like, they are not like narcotics, right? And you just stick the needle into your veins of self-pity and self-righteousness and you've been so offended and you've been so hurt and you maybe have been so offended and so hurt. But we are serving this Christ who died to make us different. Change agenda. Why the grace of God? Grace comes with a change agenda, teaching agenda, to be making us different than we are. Why did Jesus Christ give himself to die for you? He gave himself to die for you with a teaching agenda to make you and me and us different. And
the way the passage ends. These are the things that you ought to be talking about. This is what it's about. You know,
doesn't mean every third word out of your mouth is God, right? You know, how much the word God is in your mouth is going to depend on 1,000 factors. You know, maybe you'll have a conversation for an hour where the word God is not in your mouth. But where you are going, if it's to be beautiful and true and wise, is going to be about that kind of business of the redemptive breaking into lives with a word of life that bids to alter the way that we react, live, choose, pursue, build our lives. And a second passage I want us to just take a minute and look at. We've talked about the grace of God, change agenda. Christ dying for us, change agenda. I want to talk about the Word of God for a minute. It's implicit in what we just looked at because Titus is the Word of God. And Paul is telling us that our words ought to be the Word of God. You know, this is what we're going to talk about. So obviously, the Word of God has a change agenda. But I want to focus more particularly on one passage, well-known passage, Psalm 19, one of the lengthy, beautiful descriptions of the purposes of the Word of God. Now, I'm just going to pick out verse 7. In the translation, the way we usually translate it, here's how it puts it. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And it goes on from that. A couple of things that we could say about that. First of all, it's real interesting in this psalm. The first six verses are the word God is used once, the word Lord, Yahweh, Him who is, the living God, the God who comes near to save us, the God of Yeshua, you know, Yahweh saves. That God is not mentioned. The first six verses about creation and its broadcast truth, right? It's like the airwaves, and the creation testifies to who made it. And then you get in verse 7, and it's intimate truth. It's conversation. It's counsel. It's Yahweh. It's the Redeemer. It's the Lord. It's Jesus who has come near to save us. Yahweh saves. Him who is saves. It speaks there first of the law of the Lord. And I think this is probably a particularly unfortunate translation of this. Because literally what it means, it's the word Torah.
And Torah means everything that comes out of God's mouth, and with a particular reference to the first five books. So what's in the first five books? They do contain law and commandments in the more narrow band we think of it. So the law and the commandments in that sense are included in what's said here. You know, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall keep the Sabbath holy. You shall honor your father and mother. That's part of it. But what else is in the Torah? The Torah, for example, contains, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Yes? And God makes promises that in your seed all nations will be blessed. And God invades reality and shows himself as one of power, but also one not to be trifled with, because you mess with him, you take him lightly, and he's full of wrath, a jealous wrath at those who would betray his love. The law of the Lord is all those things, all of the above. It's God's self-revelation. It's God's promises. It's his commandments and will. It's him telling you what is the storyline of reality. It's God telling you what is your identity. What are you made for? It's all those things and more, isn't it? The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. And it's an interesting construction there. It's not restoring in the sense that we use the word restoring in two senses. One sense is, you know, you're kind of hungry, tired, and thirsty, and worn out. You take a nap, you get a nice cool drink, you have lunch, and you're restored. It's not that you're revived. It's not that meaning. The other meaning of restore is you take something that's broken and straying, and you turn it. That's the meaning here. Restoring the wandering. The base root there is the word for repentance. It's the word for turning. That this word of God by which he reveals himself to us, who he is, who we are, what's the storyline of reality, what does he call you to do, that comprehensive teaching and self-revelation restores us. It takes us from being wanderers to being reclaimed to be what we are meant to be. It's perfect, full of integrity, and it turns us. In other words, the Word of God comes with a change agenda. It comes to turn us. It comes to make us different. And then the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And this even more overtly, right in the English language here, you can see the change agenda, that God meets us in our stupidity, our foolishness, our simplicity, our ignorance, our need. And testimony, it's the same bunch of stuff that law was about, same bunch of stuff that God's saying, but it's highlighting the fact that he who made us is bearing personal witness that this is so. So when he says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, he is testifying that we live in a world that was made, it was fashioned, that what holds atoms together and what holds galaxies together is the personal will and hand of a being who has a mind, an intelligence, a care, a concern. When he says to us if we commit ourselves to unbelief, if we are idolaters, we will die. By saying the testimony of the Lord, it's saying he means it. The one who has all power bears witness. This is how it is. The way that Paul uses similar language in Ephesians, don't let anyone deceive you. It is on account of these things that the wrath of God is coming. So wake up. Don't get lulled to sleep. God bears witness that this is how it is. And in that, he invites us to come out of our simplicity, out of our wrong way goings, and to be restored, to be made wise from our simplicity. Change agenda of the Word of God, change agenda of the grace of God, change agenda of the self-giving act of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. Here's another, as we kind of warm up into our self-counseling project. This is a quotation. I think it's on page 49 of your notebooks. You don't have to write it down. But I want you to think about this with me. We're going to be talking about a self-counseling project, right? Something where you're going to be prayerfully, humbly considering, okay, Lord, you're the vine dresser. I'm the vine. You know, I'm the branches. You're the vine dresser. You're the vine. I'm the branches. Prune me. Change me. Make me, in my simplicities, wise. Make me, in my strayings, restored to you. Make me, in my ungodliness, more godly. Make me, in my lawless deeds, worth something. Beautiful life. And this is Martin Luther. You know, this is the ringing bell that starts the revitalization of the church in the 16th century. And Luther's opening salvo. In fact, the very beginning of the Reformation was about this issue, right? this issue of that life is a change process. It is a change process. That's what it's meant to be. That was canon number one of the whole Reformation. There were lots of other things that, you know, they wanted to tinker with. You know, Mary and penance, you know, whatever those things where you pay to get out of purgatory, that sort of stuff, indulgences. But the issue of the Christian life as a change process was first. And here's the way that Luther puts this. This is actually from a book of formal theology where he's arguing with the notion of a kind of perfectionism that the sacraments could create. And boy, he was hot as he wrote this, right? I mean, he is on fire here. This life, therefore, it is not righteousness, but it's growth in righteousness, right? It's not destination, it's process towards destination. It's not health. We're not all together. If any one of us thinks that there's going to be some secret or some discipline or some truth, and then you've got it all together, we're a fool. You know, it's not health, but it is healing. It's process. It's ing verbs, right? Healing, going somewhere. It's not being. We're not what we shall be, but it's becoming. We are becoming what we shall be. It is not rest. Again, haven't arrived, but it is exercise. We are not yet what we shall be. In fact, during your entire earthly existence here, you will never be what you shall be. And your circumstances will never be what they should be either, right? We live in a world sown with sin and sorrows. But we are growing toward it, right? The process is not yet finished, but it is going on. This is not the end. It is the road. I mean, how many more ways could he say it, right? Process, change process. There's a fundamental orientation where the purpose of our lives, these things talk about and encourage one another in and challenge one another about. This is what it's about. This is what the word is for. This is what grace comes for. This is why Jesus died for you, to get you on this road, this trajectory of change process. All does not yet gleam in glory, but all is being purified. Just a wonderful statement. In fact, I'll throw two other brief statements on the table here. Luther's 95 theses, right? 95 theses, Wittenberg door, banged them on the door. Thesis number one. Do you know what it was? Number one thesis that Luther kicks off the trumpet call. When our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, said, repent, he called for the entire life of a believer to be one of repentance. That was thesis number one. John Calvin, very similar, you know, the consolidator of the Reformation. He's talking about the fact that the purpose of what God has done is that we believers in Christ would be remade in the image of God, that we would truly, in fact, become like nothing less than Jesus himself. And he says, in order for us to reach this goal of the image of God, God assigns to his children a race of repentance, which they are to run throughout their lives. And it is a picture of a fundamental process that, and we're going to look at this from many angles during our weeks together, this fundamental from-to process that is what the word, the words for repentance, turn from what comes naturally, what we practice, what we're taught, what wells up from within us, what is our habits, the enculturation we face, turn from that and turn to another, right? This person who is the Lord we are meant to know and to love with all that is in us, right? Or the other word, change of mind or heart, the metanoia, the transformation, same idea, from to. You repent, you turn from something, from a whole way of thinking, living, feeling, choosing, willing, to another whole way of seeing, wanting, pursuing, fearing, loving, trusting, and so forth. The Reformation, you know, is built on this core of a change process being the goal of our redemption. Let me ask you to think about something for a minute. With me. We won't talk at this point. We'll talk more later. But I want you to think with me for a second. What would it be like in your life if you got that? How would your life be different if that became the controlling consciousness in you? What would be the effect? How would it affect the way you treat others or view others? These are just a couple that strike me as a couple of the implications. One, you would be freed of every form of perfectionism. It is a deep, deep lust of our hearts that we want it all to get fixed, right? We want it. I got it. Right. We want the got it. And it's in control and it's fixed and I don't need God anymore, you know, because I've got God or whatever you'd be freed of all perfectionism. And that would have huge implications for the way you think about yourself, other people, the church, unbelievers, suffering, you name it. For example, it would be impossible to be filled with despair and fear and loathing if you get this, right? Because you know right to the very bottom of who you are, we are in it to be made different. And whether that being made different includes my being betrayed and nailed up or some lesser version, what I'm in it for is to be made like the one who was betrayed and nailed up for me. So where's the place for fear gripping me? Where's the place for cowardice? Where's the place for laziness and for despair and hopelessness, and that the world's gone so bad and my kids are so rotten and my spouse is such an idiot and I'm never going to get married, or whatever's the, you know, there cannot be despair if I see this, right? There can't be disgust at other people because other people aren't perfect either. It's just built right into the fabric of reality. So there's a fundamental controlling consciousness that if and as this is written, Luther's mentality is Calvin's mentality, the Lord's mentality, the Scripture's mentality written on our hearts, we view people differently, we treat people differently. There's also, on the other side, it would be impossible. The flip side, you know, one side of perfectionism is you feel like crud warmed over. And the other side is feeling self-righteous and arrogant and being superior to people and thinking that because I have my little set of disciplines or my little, you know, I'm part of the good Christian group, these are the real people who get it, or my doctrine's all tidy and lined up in a row, or I've had a certain set of spiritual experiences, or I've got some little piece of reality that I think is top notch, and because of that, I'm surrounded by lowlifes, and I'm pretty good. Well, impossible to have that attitude, you know, because you are fundamentally one of the lowlifes in need of a redeemer, you know, at every point. And, you know, in that then, a large-souled attitude towards other people, an open, not that we're to be wishy-washy and blow in the wind in our commitments. I mean, be fiercely committed, but fiercely committed to what is revealed in Scripture is true, unto an openness to invade lives and care about people and learn from anybody. And it's a wonderful third way between being simple-minded and just blowing in the wind and being rigid, cold, heartless, superior, complacent, and so forth. A powerful implication of this. I want to say another word about this. You know, we're going to be talking about a self-counseling project. And there are certain dangers that come with that. You know, dangers of discouragement, dangers of arrogance, dangers of defensiveness, fear, avoidance, exhibitionism, lots of kinds of dangers with it. So I'm working our way into getting this. Let me lay this out as a core principle. This project we're going to be looking at is not a self-improvement project, right? I mean, hopefully you'll improve through it. You know, I'm not against you improving, you know, being, you know, somewhat better to live with and better contributor to the world and, you know, a finer human being and someone that's, you know, more worth living with. Sure, we want lots of self-improvement. But sanctification is not fundamentally a self-improvement project, is it? Sanctification is changing why you're here. Right? Now, that's going to ripple out and improve you, sure. But the core of it is it's changing who you are. What's your identity? It's changing what is the story you inhabit? What reality are you living in? You know, and hopefully that's going to make you different, and it will make you different. You know, there is payoff into skills and particular ways that you become, you know, able to, I think back, I was a hippie, right? Yeah, in fact, I mean, I'll spring this on you and make everybody surprised. I was a bouncer. For a while, for a year, I worked as a bouncer in a bar, and I saw a pretty seamy side of life. I was part of a pretty seamy side of life, and Yeah, I lived, you know, you got these crazy hours. You start at 7 o'clock at night and go till 3 a.m. and live this life of utter degradation. And I don't live that way anymore. You know, I don't have a side job, you know, at the local pub or tavern, you know, to throw the unruly out in the street. By the way, a little secret on that. You know who really does the bouncing is the waitresses. Because if a guy gets in the face of a surly guy, he gets his back up and his macho. But we had a waitress who would bounce all the really tough guys. Because she could just look at him and just make him feel like dirt and just run him out with their tail between their legs. So I rarely actually had to do any muscle work in that job. But I don't live like that, right? I'm hopefully better. I've improved. You know, I keep better hours. I have better eating habits and such. But you know, at the center of it, this change process, is that how I would define what's been the heart of sanctification? No. What's been at the heart is that I have awakened that I'm living in a different world than the one I used to live in. There is a God in this world. There is a Savior who has invaded. There is a person to love. And as part of loving him, you clean up your hours and you pay your taxes that you used to cheat on because you were, you know, getting all this tip money. So you do better things, you do improve, and you get a grip on your temper, and you get a grip on your fears, and you don't manipulate people or use them. You know, all those happen. But at its center is something far more profound than just, here's my problem, let me get it better. You know, if I could only get a grip on my temper, or if I could only, you know, get a grip on eating ice cream and potato chips and lose 15 pounds, then my life's together. No, maybe you need to get a grip on your eating. And maybe a byproduct of that will be you'll lose 15 pounds. But then again, maybe there's a whole lot of much more important things that will fundamentally alter. Why do you misuse food in the first place? How does food become your refuge in affliction? As opposed to this Lord, who is our refuge in affliction. Well, I guarantee you start to inhabit a universe that has a Lord as your refuge in affliction against the backdrop of there are boxes of briars that are my refuge from affliction, and you will stop eating so much ice cream. You know, that will be, you'll get better at that. But something much, much, much bigger and different is essentially what's going on here. Changing your life business, you might say, what are you here for? When you walk in a room, what are you about? You know, what's your MO as you walk into this class, as you walk into your home at the end of the day, and the people you live with, as you walk into the church foyer, why are you there? Boy, you start to alter those things. We start to alter the way we interpret the events in our lives. And we are being changed in a fundamental, you know, we are becoming part of this healing, becoming, exercise, growing, being purified. Not perfection. And yet notice here also, but significant progress. It is going somewhere. There is a trajectory. There is a direction. There is a destination. We just aren't there yet. And we aren't going to get there until we see Christ Jesus himself face to face. But there is a direction where we are going. And there is a person who is with you. And that's probably the most important thing of all as we think about that. You know, if we had to strip away 100 important things we can and many of them will say about the nature of the Christian life, the nature of the change process, the nature of sanctification, strip it away to one fundamental thing. You could make as good a case as any for this one, that it is about God becoming with us. It is about he's with us. You know, I am vine. You are branches, my Father's vine dresser, with you. You are my children. And a father who loves his children, he disciplines his children. He's with them to bring about this from-to process. There is an unshakable, unbreakable relationship. And this is one of the metaphors that I'll introduce it tonight, and we'll play with it, sort of use it as a point of reference as we go forward in our semester. This is a definition of the Christian life that I first heard Claire Davis, a church history prof here, use this many, many years ago, and it really sunk deep. He put it this way. The Christian life is like a yo-yo. Now, when you hear that, that's not very encouraging, right? Up, down, up, down, up, down, up, down. Yeah, I know, I'm familiar with that. You know, you get into resolves, and then you fall on your face, and you pick yourself up, you dust yourself off, water over the dam. You know, you try harder again, you maybe make a little headway, go three steps forward, but you go three steps back, or sometimes four, or sometimes two. Christian life's like a yo-yo. But the story doesn't stop there. He says the Christian life is like a yo-yo that is held in the hands of a man who is walking upstairs. I think that's a great way to put it, right? The Christian life is like a yo-yo. There are ups and downs, and there always will be. You know, you will have days of joy when the appropriate act, you know, rejoice always, give thanks in all circumstances, and you will have days of sorrow and of failure. Pray without ceasing. You will have days when you cry out in anguish, and you will have days when you cry out in despair of your own sinfulness, and you'll have days where you cry out in joy at the goodness of God. But it's with this man, right? There's someone there in whose hand you are, that you learn to relate your life to. And I remember the way Claire put it then. So the goal of the Christian life then is not that there's some secret by which you can throw the yo-yo up to the second story, right? And, you know, race, run. The goal of the Christian life is to shorten the string. That's a nice way to put it. Because what that's heightening is, yes, there's going to be moral improvement. There's going to be changes in your lifestyle as you learn to live closer to the one who's, in whose image you're being remade. But at every point, there's going to be times you fall away, and there's times you're pulled back, and you pour your energies into shortening the string so that you are walking hand in hand with the one for whom sins and sorrows are going to be no more as he continues to unfold his redemption of us as a people. Key kind of metaphor to capture that change process that we're about. Now, I want us to look in particular at the self-counseling project. And it starts on page 16, I think, in your notebook. 16. Okay. What I want you to give me next week is the proposal that's on pages 22 and 23. So that's what you will actually hand in something. Oh, by the way, there's an administrative thing I needed to say. I realized I forgot to say last week. In this course, Reagan's the grader, and myself, we're going to allocate things in such a way that anything that has to do with the self-counseling project is for my eyes only. Okay? She will do things that are more, the responses to reading and so forth. The self-counseling project is between you and myself, and I promise you, I don't have a hotline to the National Enquirer, can you believe like three-headed Martian has six children, while taking cocaine in a seminary classroom, that sort of thing. It's between you and me. So you make your choice based on that. First point is to choose an issue to work on. You got to start somewhere. I think I used this metaphor last week that our Father, the vine dresser, uses pruning shears, not a chainsaw, right? Our lives don't change like brrr, and they're all different. If you can find what is the issue that your Father in heaven is putting his finger on, what is the issue that the Holy Spirit is working in your life to remake you to become like Christ? You've picked the right issue in that. And that's obviously a product of prayerfulness and pondering Scripture and self-knowledge, and asking people who know and love you, ask your pastor, your small group leader, your spouse, your roommates, your kids, what's the issue? Let's say you pick anger and temper. I am not expecting that by the end of 12 weeks, you will be a placid bovine creature, But I would expect that the man carrying the yo-yo upstairs might take a couple steps, and that the yo-yo string might get a bit shorter. And that issue, let me pick anger, that issue can illuminate all kinds of things that I might have never seen about God and myself and my world and his call to me. Yes, we want to make angry people more peaceful, but we also want to do 100 other things. And you want to pick an issue. And since I'm going to start by describing more behavioral, emotional things because they're the easiest to get at. We're going to use them as doors in to a whole world of our renovation from ungodliness to godliness and worldly desires God-oriented desires. I say here, second paragraph, you may pick a relatively discreet minor habit. I mean, it could be something like, I kid you not, it can be something like biting your fingernails. One of the projects over the years that sticks in my mind very vividly was a young woman, 25, single, at seminary, and she picked biting her fingernails. Now, biting your fingernails is not sin, is it? I mean, Jesus bit his nails, right? He not only took no showers, so he bit his nails. So it's not sin to bite your nails, but what it was for her, it was a way of registering anxiety. And it was a very tangible physical act where she, you know, in a certain situation of stress, the fingers go to the mouth and she starts to chew away on them, right? That becomes a door into, for example, she doesn't walk around 24 and 7 with her, you know, going like that. So what are the situations in which she's tempted to chew her nails? That in itself was hugely illuminating, because she's not anxious about everything, but there were very discrete sorts of situations that tend to push her buttons. Lights going on, lights going on, lights going on. What she fundamentally realized was that she tended to live in her approach to life with a huge fear of being rejected by people. You know, the Bible calls it fear of man. I live my life through the lattice. You know, how will I be treated? What are they going to do? And any kind of any situation of potential social anxiety, fingers are to the mouth. Now you can see in there how, because fear of man is the opposite of love for people, she's immediately got a project where something as simple as putting the forefinger to the mouth creates a challenge point. It's a choice point. What will rule me? You know, what am I afraid of? Who am I afraid of? What did that person just do? And she tended to be there was even a particular kind of person. She tended to be afraid of, there were certain people who were she found intimidating. They were strong-willed, they were aggressive, they tended even to be physically big, they tended to be male, you know. So what is it going to mean to be able to grow in courage and in love, that I don't just freeze up into a little ball and start chewing my nails in a situation of threat, and actually learn in those situations to out of finding refuge in the one in whom I am safe, to actually learn to speak the truth in love into life situations. Now she actually, it was one of the things that made that self-counseling project so interesting. By the end of the project, it's not really about fingernails at all. It's about love versus fear of man. And she was able to talk about some very significant events where in her workplace, a person who was above her, that she tended to be scared witless about, being able to go to that person with a problem. Now for others of us in this room, doing something like that might be no problem at all. You're not her, you know. But for her to be able to go to that boss and simply raise a problem. She's not throwing a fit. She's just raising a problem. Angels are hosannaing. You know, hallelujahs are happening as she did that. She was able to go to her parents and raise some issues. Not hostile, rebellious, but she was able to go to them in a context of love, say things to them, both of love and of challenge. Ways that they were trying to, though she was 25, they were still trying to run her life. And they had their dreams for her, and she was supposed to fulfill those dreams, and she wasn't going to fulfill those dreams, but she was sort of going about not fulfilling it in a bit of an evasive manner. And she was able to come clean and say, you know, I'm not going to become the youth worker in my dad's church. I care about people, but I'm going to go become a social worker, if God so... And she made... Biting your fingernails led into those kinds of significant life choices, reorientations of heart. You can choose a more major pattern of behavior. You know, a tendency to be aggressive, tendency to be shy, tendency to judge and categorize people, whatever, you know, lots of different things that can be there. And I give a little bit of a talk about how, you know, your fingernails can lead to how you handle tension in general. It can be rather like the magician's hat, where you pull a handkerchief out and you find 20 more attached to it. And all of a sudden, biting your fingernails, it's like your whole life is on the table, and the Lord is on the table, and you see what he's up to in your life, where the vine dresser's pruning, where you need the power of the Holy Spirit and you need the Word of God to indwell you richly, and by faith start able to make changes. On the other hand, more general problems have the advantage of bringing more of your life into the light of God. If you choose a larger issue, like, you know, let's say you pick something like, you just tend to be an aggressive person, a bulldozer, and you know your typical sins are anger. But you're always there's some motor inside where you're always pushing at people. You're always wanting to change people and events and circumstances. And you know, whether it's by politicizing, you know, the smoke-filled room, or whether it's by raw acts of power and bullying. I mean, that can be a pattern that is, it's like your whole personality can be oriented that way. If you do pick something that's a larger one, it's going to be real important to narrow it down. So you might, if you're picking a larger problem, you might want to think, okay, I want to deal with my aggressiveness in relationships, but I think the one that most matters is with person X. You know, it's with my spouse, or it's with my kids, or it's with my roommates, or it's with, you know, the people in my department at work. And yeah, that pattern may show up in 100 other areas in my life, but let me let this one area be, and this is a phrase I'll use a number of times throughout our semester, let that one area become a laboratory for change. You know, it's like a science lab is what you do is you wrestle a little bit of reality out and you try to isolate it to a degree, believing that if you do your lab work rightly, you can go back into reality and your theory is going to hold up. Well, sort of by analogy with this, you know, I pick let me deal with my aggressiveness in my relationship with my roommate. Because, you know, my roommate moans and groans about it, gets intimidated by me, and little incidents happen almost every day. Laboratory for change. You start to grapple. Why do you treat people that way? Right? What universe are you inhabiting that you demean people or bully them? Well, you start to rearrange the furniture of the universe you inhabit. That is going to have ripple effects into every relationship. And it is one of the beauties and glories of how God works. And I'm sure I'm speaking to the choir here. You know, you can spend 20, 30, 40 years building a pattern of iniquity in your life. And it is so amazing how, as God starts to get a hold of a pattern like that, how even a few small changes just have these avalanche effects. And people that you've basically, you know, stomped on for years just flourish. Because you start to become a little bit different, you know. I mean, there are, fortunately, redemption can undo lots of muck and mess in pretty dramatic fashion. And then other times it doesn't. I mean, we're not trying to make some prediction of outcomes because we don't know. But big pattern, little pattern. I've given you a number of thoughts here on the next couple pages, basically to prime your pump. Okay, you don't have to choose one of these. You can sort of let it rattle around and see if its shoe fits. And driving habits. I've sometimes thought that this would be a great way to introduce biblical counseling into a Sunday school class, because you could have a Sunday school class on your driving habits, and everybody would laugh and yuck, 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 and is this a riot? You know, yeah, I get hot in traffic, or I'm, you know, afraid of going on the highway. But think about it, right? There is no part of life that's insignificant. Everything about us, life is one continual projective test where we are putting our stuff out into the cosmos. And the way you drive and what you experience and how you act is a revelation of who you are, isn't it? And if your approach to driving is fearful, you can bet money that that pattern will be reflected in many other areas of your life. And if your approach to driving is you own the road and you have a right to be ticked off at the so-and-sos that do things you don't like, you can bet that's going to come out in other ways. Your driving habits can be a door that just opens, it just blows down all the doors, right? Opens up, reveals what a person's life is. Or that last one, are you so preoccupied that you space out? I've known a number of people that issue, you know, I mean, I remember one lady, her boyfriend would just get driven insane when he rode in the car with her because she was so spacey when she drove. Why was she spacey? What was she thinking about, right? There's a theater in there, right? So what's playing in the theater that she's unable to get out of the theater and actually watch the road? Well, you can bet money that what's playing in the theater is extremely significant for where she is at and where redemption can break into her particular life. Competitive sports, same thing. You know, just one little slice of life on which you put out your stuff. One of the... Again, a few places here I'll give you memorable self-counseling projects, kind of prime your pump. There was a youth worker. There was a guy who picked as a self-counseling project how he played volleyball. And it was a real nice laboratory for change because in his church, volleyball was the thing. They played two nights a week. And he had beaucoup opportunities to look at what am I about when I play volleyball. And what he realized is he tended to be about, I'm a hot shot, you know, I'm this 23-year-old stud, and I'm trying to impress everybody with how cool I am. by the way I play volleyball. And I am not building team, and I'm not ministering to kids in my attitudes and my actions. And that became that little thing, you know, what is the attitude I'm bringing to this volleyball game became a door that the pry bar of the Holy Spirit can just start to work away and start to leverage it, start to get him to wrestle with how do I actually make volleyball be an expression of faith working through love. What would that look like? And Lord, have mercy on me and lead me there. And he's starting to hammer that out. Money and possessions. Again, this is one we could just assign this one if we wanted. Everybody could do this one, couldn't it? Because whether you're starving in Ethiopia or you're living in a $10 million house in Malibu or anything in between, money, possessions, stuff. It's no accident that Jesus says you either serve God or mammon, because it is one of the universals, one of the half dozen basic ways that idolaters worship the creation. We worship the gift, not the giver. So money, I remember one way that God really convicted me in this was when I would pay bills, I would feel anxious at the end of the time. Our bills were paid. It wasn't that, we never starved, we weren't evicted, we had enough, he had provided. But I'd always feel kind of bothered, burdened, and anxious at the end of paying bills. Why? Why wasn't paying bills? It's an act of obedience to pay what you owe, and I'm using gifts that God has given me to be able to pay it. It should be an expression of joy, an expression of worship, right? Or now maybe some of you who live in Cheltenham Township can identify with this one, but we have a 1% income tax that was levied by the school board that it makes about 9/10 of the residents want to have the Boston Tea Party in Cheltenham. It's one of those like no taxation without representation. You get a real head of steam, like, why am I paying this money every year to Cheltenham? And what right did they have to bill me this? And it's been a real door. Like, okay, the Bible's real clear. You pay taxes to whom taxes are due. Where do I get off if I've got a bad attitude towards it? How can I pay these cheerfully and on time? That's all part of the kingdom, right? God's, the Holy Spirit and the Word are interested in issues like that. Because there's lots of passages in the Bible, the Word of God, about anxiety and money, and there's lots of passages on paying your taxes and on gratitude for what you've been given and on acting honorably. So we are, when we're talking about things like even as subtle as little irritations or angst about money, we're talking about things that from God's point of view are extremely significant, aren't they? Makes for a valid project. You probably pay bills every week, like I do. Maybe that's a place. Escapes, comforts, pleasures. These are things we saw in the Mary case study all over the place. And again, given the culture we live in, this is a natural. Just think about it. 100 years ago, unless you were phenomenally wealthy, what were your entertainment options? Right? It was basically, a couple times a year there'd be a school play, maybe there'd be a band concert series in the in the local park or on the green town green. And beyond that, you didn't have entertainment and recreation, did you? Well, we live in a culture where we just assume it's our right at the end of every long day, you get an opportunity to have some entertainment. You pop a video in, or you listen to the radio both ways, or watch a movie, have a date night, let alone the ones that are more overtly destructive, like the addictions, the feel goods that beckon, that rush up out of our own hearts and that beckon us out of our culture. I give you a whole bunch of for instances there that are 21st century modern American instances. Where does the Bible talk about these? And let me give you a little bit of a fresh angle at how to come at that. Obviously, the only one on that list that is listed in the Bible would be alcohol, isn't it? Does that mean that that your proof text, you might say, on dealing with escapes would only be, the verses that condemn drunkenness and call you to moderation? And we'd want to say, well, those verses are very important in setting certain boundary conditions on one aspect of escapism. But the intent of Scripture is not to exhaustively catalog all the different ways that we get into deep weeds. There's going to be a huge cultural variation there. Scripture's part of its intention is to give us the eyeglasses that let us see the world the way it really is. So I think we can, with good sense, say to misuse TV and food. Well, I guess food also, gluttony, so food and alcohol. But drugs, the newspaper, fantasy novels, computer games, sports, hobbies, jogging, those are sinful. Right? Those are works of the flesh when they run off the rails. I mean, none of them may be iniquitous in themselves, but there's a line they cross where they run off the rails. Where does the Bible talk about it? One of the things I've found so eye-opening in thinking about the issue of escapes and addictions is to say, you know, the proof text for that is about 100 different psalms. Because there's about 100 psalms that are psalms of refuge. And in every one of those refuge psalms, there's some tough thing in life, and the Lord is the refuge place that people find. Now, by analogy, when you look at the pattern of your escapes and addictions, yours or another person's, there are tough things in life. Bad feelings, bad experiences, bad relationships, financial pressure, health pressure, just a tough work life. And people take refuge somewhere. They take refuge in Bally's Sports Club, or they take refuge in, you know, renting three movies for the night and having a six-hour movie orgy, or 9 hours of football on Sunday, or, you know, it's false refuge. And you see that the scriptures actually illumine from all kinds of angles a very common problem like that. Anxiety, again, basic human response. You could pick a particular slant of anxiety. Maybe it's social. Maybe it's financial. Maybe it's fears about health. Maybe it's, you know, maybe your pattern of anxiety tends to bring on the table is, you know, I live in a world, I profess to believe in a sovereign God, but my anxieties tell me that when push comes to shove, I am acting like God in my world, and I'm trying to control my world, and then I worry, and it becomes plate spinning. You know, I'm juggling 10 plates because I can't control my world, and boom, you know, just the tremor in the stomach and the sweat under the arms and the coldness in the fingers opens up this whole world to you, where your faith can grow. One of the very first issues, when I was first had graduated from seminary, just got into counseling ministry and other ministry, that God worked in me, and it was through this one. And I, particularly before I met a new person, you know, someone's coming in, their life's full of problems, they're going to come see me, I would feel anxious about that. And there was a period in the I'd wrestle that out before God, and, you know, where, Lord, I feel anxious, help me to feel peaceful. You know, sort of like, here's the bad feeling, take away the bad feeling, give a good feeling. And then there was a profound deepening of that wrestling with that, where I started to realize, well, why do I feel anxious? I feel anxious because I'm obsessed at this moment with how will I do, sort of my performance in their eyes. Will they like me? Will I be a success? Will it work? And that just very typical pride, fear of man, pride, you know, the pride of the self-assertion of wanting to succeed, the fear of man of what will they think, those who are the arbiters of my success. At that point then, the way I'm starting to deal with it is not simply, here's a bad feeling, Lord, take it away, or help me to recite comforting scriptures to sort of like Bible Valium or something like that. Now, wait a minute. This anxiety is telling me something about what I worship, that I'm worshiping my performance in the eyes of others. And in so doing, I am not loving that person. I'm fearful of them. I'm putting a chasm between me and that person rather than throwing a bridge across to that person. And it became just a real context where I learned to repent, that race of repentance. I learned to seek and find grace and to love people. I'll never forget an experience that happened, just one of those, you know, God dropping a plum to encourage you. It's probably about 2 years into the process of grappling with that issue. And I had heard through the grapevine that a couple was going to come talk with me. And they were notorious in the entire Delaware Valley. They had seen everyone. You know, they had seen every Christian counselor, every noteworthy pastor in the area. They'd seen psychiatrists. They had been through it all, and no one had been able to help them. And their relationship was so volatile that they had actually chased each other around the house with butcher knives at one time. I mean, this was a couple that got hot. You know, this was a big time anger, you know, potentially murderous anger. And I had one of those moments of sort of kind of reflexive self-understanding where I realized, you know, I'm not worried about them coming. I'm just preparing for them to come and praying for them and wanting God to work in them and wanting to love them. And what kinds of questions will I ask them and where might we go with it? And they're bound to feel hopeless because they've tried everything for 25 years and it's been hell on earth. And Lord, how can I help this couple? It was one of those, you know, I mean, wanting to help them, but there was a reflexive sense of, Lord, isn't this amazing? I'm not thinking about how will I do and what will they think about me, you know? And in fact, it bombed totally, you know? I mean, after three got together three or four times and they still hated each other and they, you know, I became one more failure on their list. And okay, you know, you win some, you lose some. But the sanctification, the transformation of my life from someone who's self-absorbed to someone who just starts to just be of a little bit of good in the on the planet. God had just taken another step forward there. Sex and romance. Again, one of the universals. Do you have a problem somewhere on the continuum from daydreams, lingering eyes, covert acting out, flagrant immorality? How do you handle the bombardment? Again, you know, we live in a very recreation-oriented culture. We live in a sleazy culture, don't we? I walk our dog and I see high school kids waiting for the bus there, and you know they look like sluts. I mean, there's no other word for it. It is a sleazy culture that's there. How do you handle a sleazy culture? How do you handle what you choose to wear? How do you handle what you choose to look at? Right, big issue there. The issue of sexual immorality is often thought of as a more male problem, and certainly I think of it as sort of body parts pornography tends to be more male. But I think equally female problem, the romance novels, the soap operas, the fantasy life, you know, it doesn't necessarily have as kind of a raw body parts quality to it, but it's the same dynamic. It's the same lusting, only it's got a more emotive, intimate, relational side to it. I've known numbers of people over the years, numbers of women who became lesbians, and this isn't going to be a universal dynamic, but I can think of each of the ones I know that was close to. There was something that happened where they were oriented towards men, and men were losers and violent and abusive and cruel and heartless, and in the wake of disasters in their relationships with men, they got involved with a women's support group or a divorce recovery group, and the women were nice. You know, the women were kind, the women were sensitive, the women understood how they felt, and it was actually that emotional bond and the feeling of being understood, being loved, being appreciated, cared for, someone who doesn't curse you and try to use you, but who's interested in how you're doing, and then gradually over a 2-3 year period, that became eroticized, and the person comes out as a lesbian. You know, now there'd be an issue where, you know, you're dealing with something. Yes, lesbianism is one of the, you know, it's one of these red letter sins, but there are these dynamics going on there of in that particular, in those particular cases of the way that intimacy lusts and desires to be understood ran amok and then created conditions where a person starts to move, not in a sanctification direction, but an anti-sanctification direction. Is that one to pick? Fears of people, fear of man. We've talked some about that. I'm just giving, you know, given it a bit of a different spin. And by fear of man, by fear of people, fear of human opinion, I mean something wider than the feeling of social anxiety. Someone who is the life of the party, full of jokes, full of fun, loves people, can be equally controlled by fear of man if that person takes all their cues off of their culture. So if you take your cues about what makes a successful person, and you are one, you're not going to feel social anxiety. You're just able to play the game, you know, well, the peer group game or the corporate culture game or the workplace game or the shop game. You play it well, but all your cues have been taken off of people. That's fear of man in a way that may have no anxiety as part of the emotional experience. It actually has confidence, perhaps, as part of it. Crucial kind of issue. Ed Welch's book we mentioned last week on that. Who do you get your values from? Whose eyes must you please? You know, who do you take your cues off of? Broken or strained relationships. This is a bit of a different angle. You can come at this either from your own side, where you've been the war maker, Or you could come at it from the side of others who've been war makers against you, and how do you tend to react to that? Again, universal human stuff, right? Sinners don't tend to get along. We are fighters by nature. This next one's a more broad category. It's one of those you'd have to tease down into the details. But are you self-absorbed? I'll give you a memory here. An excellent self-counseling project done by a seminarian. We thought about that, and he realized that the way that this came out is that when he was talking with his friends, and it happened every single day, he was not really interested in listening to other people. His mind was very, very busy thinking up the next witty thing that he would say. So and people loved him. He's not self-absorbed in the sense that people thought he was a jerk and, he was the life of the party. But he knew in himself that life of the party was because he was a smart guy with a great sense of humor, but he was not using it for the purposes of love. He was using it for the purposes of self-aggrandizement and self-centeredness. And he picked one that was so large. There's no way you could ever even presume to expect that he's going to have some instant presto total success, you're talking about breaking and remaking all that you are. And, but he entered the process. He began to see things he had never seen before, able to become self-aware about what certain things he did, what they looked like to God. Fear of God started to take on some tangible, the call to love started to become tangible, some different ways. Relate to authority. This is also one that we could probably just assign, and any one of us could do this, right? Sinners don't tend to relate well to authority, don't tend to be very good in authority, or don't tend to be very good in relating to authority. Are there issues there that would be just a nice, fruitful place to stir the pot? Response to being sinned against. Here we're starting from what others have done to us, but we're dealing with it. We're going to move from what they do to us to how do we react to that? How do you react to betrayal? We have a Lord that was betrayed. There's no temptation that's overtaken you that's not common to all. And betrayal, hurt, abuse, violence, torture. We have a Lord he's right there. That issue. Talk about a crucible or a laboratory. Big one, right? And how is it that Lord can walk us through? There's a throne of grace. We receive grace, mercy to help us in our time of need. How can that Lord start to pull us out of the hurt and the brooding, the self-pity, the vindictiveness, all those things that come so easily? Fantasies. Lots of different types of fantasies. We alluded earlier to romantic or sexual fantasies, but there can be lots of other sorts that grab people. I'll give two. These are both self-counseling projects that the gentleman in question made some real strides in their lives. One man, he was a seminary student also, he said that since he'd been about 13, 14 years old, he was now late 20s, he had had this pattern of fantasy that he would lapse into at any kind of odd moment. And it wasn't an erotic fantasy or a violence fantasy. It was a fantasy in which he was a hero. And some damsel in distress, it might be like, There's a young woman from his youth group who's walking across the street, and an 18-wheeler starts coming, and he dives, pushes her out of the way, saves her, and he gets hit by the truck. And he's lying on the ground, and everybody is feeling so sorry for him, and they're so adoring what he did and what a sacrificial person he was. And that pattern of fantasy was what he tended to live in, that world rather than the real world. And boy, to start to get a hold of that, to be able to start to say that grace comes to teach us to say no to ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live lives that are sober-minded, righteous, godly in this present age, looking under the blessed hope of the coming of our God and Savior. That man started to make those truths get their hands dirty on his fantasy life and to live a different way. Here's a more extreme. That man was not debilitated by his fantasies. They tended to be a more sort of recreational activity. Here was a man that was. He had He had finished seminary, gone out of the pastorate. I got to know him about half a dozen years later. He'd bumped around very unsuccessfully in three or four little rural churches, deeply depressed, angry, embittered at God, felt like junking the whole thing. What was going on with him? Well, what was going on with him was a fantasy life that essentially was this. He had taken the quiet time of George Whitefield, four passionate hours on your knees every morning, plus the powerful preaching and influence of Charles Spurgeon, preaching to thousands and renovating a whole, you know, great metropolitan area, and the historical impact of Martin Luther, you know, starting the Reformation. He had taken these not just as role models to follow as godly, you know, godly men to seek to model your life after. They were role models for what he wanted to achieve, and he hadn't achieved it. And God just kept putting him in these little dinky rural churches because he didn't love people, right? He didn't have a real gospel to preach. He was a self-centered man. He was living for glory. He had made men who loved God into icons for him to be an important person by becoming like them in some warped way. He actually was a man that he bolted. He didn't want to deal. He didn't want to face the idolatry and the lie that he lived for, you know, because that pride is such a narcotic that and he was seduced. But it was clear that the issues were clear enough. No problem in seeing those. Patterns of work and rest. You know, the classic workaholic versus couch potato. You know, what does that remind you of? Workaholic, couch potato reminds you of the Sabbath commandment, warp, doesn't it? 6 days you shall labor, do all your work. The seventh day is a Sabbath unto your Lord. Rest. And the workaholic drives relentlessly, and the couch potato rests slothfully and never hits the balance of work and rest that is holy and good, where you're able to work as unto the Lord and lay your cares down. And able to rest, and it's good rest. It's nourishing rest. It's not futile, empty, stupid, pointless rest. But it's real rest. It's rest that does good to others as well. Key area. Grumbling. This is another one we could just plain assign if we wanted to, right? Because we're all grumblers. Right? You know, one of my daughters, my youngest daughter, I remember one time we had a family rule that you had to you had to eat a certain amount of your dinner. You didn't necessarily have to eat the whole thing of what mom put on your plate. But if you didn't eat the whole thing, then no dessert. That was a very simple, straightforward rule. And she decided not to eat, you know, beyond the designated bites. So then later in the evening, she starts complaining. She's whining and fussing and, you know, I want food and, you know, I want this, I want that. And we had one of those parental handoffs, you know, where Nan said, you know, you deal with her. You know, I've had it up to here. And so I go in there and I'm thinking, well, you know, should I play the heavy or should I play the matter of fact? Yeah, I think I'll start out the matter of fact. She said, you know, Hannah, you know the rule. You know, if you got to eat a certain amount and you didn't, and there'll be breakfast tomorrow and you can have a nice bowl of cereal and glass of orange juice and love you. Good night. And so I walked out and I hear this voice. And it was like, you ever watched one of those old Bogart movies with Lauren Bacall? You know, it's that four packs of cigarettes a day voice. Like, yeah. I'm not satisfied. Growling out of the darkness there. Yeah. And, oh boy, you know, I'm not satisfied. That's us, you know, it's grumbling. Universal human affliction that is there. Again, that's all pump priming. Where do we get this list? And probably some of you have noticed that it's not really that exotic a source. I mean, basically, all I've picked, when you think about it, you'll find the shape of the Ten Commandments behind that list, won't you? You'll find the shape of the seven deadly sins behind that list. You'll find the shape of just human nature 101 behind that list. It's not a big mystery. This is the stuff of life, right, that is there. I want you to pick one as a door in to this goal of how will we enter this from-to process with a consciousness of our Lord's work in a way that we can start to hammer away at what change is like. You notice there, page 18, third of the way down, I ask you not to choose your quiet time or prayer life. In a way, it's that quiet time and prayer life are the kind of easy answer for evangelical people, because you're supposed to have that, and everybody always feels guilty that they, you know, well, I should pray more, I should read my Bible more. come at it this way. It's not as though you can't get to there. You know, quiet time and prayer life are extremely important. But come at it from the back end. Come at it this way. What is it I do instead of quiet time and prayer life? Come at it that way. There you're defining the problem, right? And it may be that what I do is I watch a lot of TV and I have escapes. Or it may be that what I do is I'm just so busy and obsessed with worry and drive and demand and activity and preoccupation that I just, my motor is going with my to-do list for that day. Well, that's a problem. And your quiet time and prayer life will be part of the solution. But let's define the problem, you might say, positively. What's in the way of a life of a personal devotion that's worth something? A few words of exhortation there, remembering who you're in it with. You're in it with the Lord. You're in it with a Father who loves you. David's able to pray the last paragraph of that section. He prays in confidence, "Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me, know my anxious thoughts. See, is there any hurtful way, any way of pain, any, you know, Jenkintown Road goes to Jenkintown, Pain Road. Is there anything I'm doing that leads to misery? And lead me in the everlasting way, the way of life." He knew that God was really for him. Just a thought on this. Probably two typical, you know, bad responses to this, or off the rails responses. Both are a product of perfectionism in a certain way. One response is, and I trust this is not too many of us in this room, or you wouldn't be in this course. But one possible response to what we've been doing, looking at the last hour, is the sense that none of these shoes really fit me. You know, I don't really struggle with any of those things. I sure know some people in my church and my family, and that could really use what that last hour was about. Boy, I would love to get my wife to do that self-counseling project. She has a lot of need for that. That's a problem, isn't it? Because all we're talking about are things that, if indeed the Bible says there's no temptation that's overtaking you that's not common to all, right? 1 Corinthians 10:13. That cuts both ways. I mean, that's a verse for encouragement to people who feel overwhelmed, but it's also a verse of look in the mirror. There is no temptation that is not common to all. We ought to be able to see ourselves in every single other person and in every human struggle. It doesn't mean you have to be an axe murderer or a bathhouse Rittenhouse square homosexual or a terrorist to see in yourself violence, self-centeredness, immorality, anger. We are like in kind. We're different in degree. We're like in quality. We're different in quantity. You know, we all put our own spin on it, but we ought to be able to see ourselves. And the other side, maybe this is more common with where our classes would tend to be, but I have all of the above. You know, like, why do I bother to breathe air? You know, maybe I should just give up now while the giving up is easy. You know, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And that response is also very easy to have. And let me hit both sides of that with one of the oldest definitions of ministry. Ministry, the word of God, the gospel, it exists to disturb the comfortable and to comfort the disturbed, right? It disturbs the comfortable. You know, if we think that this shoe fits other people and not ourselves, the word rattles us because it says things like, there is no temptation, it's not common. If you don't understand that, you are in the blindness of self-righteousness. And there is almost no worse sin than to be self-righteous. It is a terrifying sin because by definition it plucks the eyes out of the one who has it. And you become unable to see yourself as you really are. And the word of God comes to disturb such. You know, that's the Pharisee and the publican story, isn't it? The Pharisee, you know, I thank you, I'm not like these wretched other people, right? And the publican is on the other side. It's like, God be merciful to me, the sinner. I am a man in need of grace. And the gospel comes to comfort the disturbed. And so that very parable of Jesus, you know, he rebukes the Pharisee. You know, who's the one that comes home justified? It's not that man, but it's the one who bemoaned himself. He is the one that comes justified.